As we're coming up to Easter, we're not starting a new series until after the holidays. And we're looking at some of the accounts in the Gospel of Luke in terms of the build-up to the crucifixion and then the resurrection. And last Sunday morning, we looked at Peter. And in the upper room, the Lord Jesus speaking very plainly to his beloved disciple that Satan was wanting to destroy his faith and that he was going to deny him. He prophesied that, even though Peter says, "Lord, you don't know, I'm going to follow you all the way, even to death." But Jesus, knowing the heart, says, "No, you are going to deny me three times, because Satan is going to attack you. You're on the front line. You are one of the leaders of the work. And he's going to so try to destroy your faith that you're going to fall very far away. But Simon, I'm going to be upholding you. And even though you're going to stumble, you're not going to fall away from grace." And that is what we looked at last Sunday morning. We are all, at some points in our Christian life, going to be under spiritual attack. Those like ministers of the gospel and those in positions of authority in the church are on the front line. You need to uphold us, especially in your prayers, because we are the special targets of the devil's attack. But all of us, as God's children, will be got at by the devil. He can't stop us from getting to heaven, but what he'll try to do is make our journey there more miserable. And our encouragement comes not from within. We will fail, and especially in the area of prayer. I find this is where the devil gets us down the most. He accuses us of our prayerlessness. Well, this is where we need to look to the risen Saviour and see that even now he is interceding for us. There's never a moment that goes by when he doesn't forget to pray for each one of us. And it's not a general prayer. It's praying by name. He says, "I have prayed for thee." That's the singular. And he bears the names of the people on his shoulders. He carries us, and especially they are engraven on his heart. That should be a mighty encouragement to each one of us, especially those who are weak, that he is in heaven pleading our case. Now we're going to move on this morning to look at the actual fall of Peter. I know that's not going to be very encouraging, but it's going to be instructive. And J.C. Ryle says, this account of Peter's fall is a beacon to the church, because here is a warning to every one of us about the danger of thinking that we're standing, and actually that pride leading to a fall. And it has kept many a Christian from going the way that Peter went. But also, it is a strange encouragement, because when we do fall, and we will fall, maybe not as far as Peter did, but when that does happen to us, we can say, if such a one as Peter fell, and he was restored, he didn't get back up on his feet in his own strength. It was Jesus Christ who raised him up and used him mightily afterwards. If he can do that to Peter, then he can do that to me and to you as well. So let us look at this account we read from the relevant verses. So if I start by just giving some details, and then we'll derive some lessons for us from this falling and getting up again of Simon Peter. It was in the garden that they came for the Saviour. We know the details, the soldiers and the guards from the chief priests came to seize him, It was Judas Iscariot that had betrayed him, and Judas kisses the Lord Jesus so that they can recognize who they're taking. And Peter, even here, wants to defend the Savior. He's not mentioned by name in the account in Luke, but Peter is the one who takes a sword and strikes one of the soldiers and cuts off his right ear. And Jesus says, this is not the way I'm going to fight my battles. And so he heals the soldier that had his ear cut off. And then he is led. He's led to Caiaphas's house, the high priest's residence. And Peter and John, the rest of the disciples, they run away. But Peter and John follow. Peter follows from a distance. And Jesus is led into this large house. And this house is an inner courtyard. So the rooms would be built around the courtyard. And from the front door or the gates, there would be a passageway, an outside corridor that would lead into the courtyard. And the courtyard would be at a lower level with the rooms surrounding it. And so the Lord Jesus is led, not into the courtyard, but into the house itself, and he's led into one of the rooms where he's going to be interrogated. And then John, for some reason, is allowed in. And Peter, he doesn't go into the house, probably because he's been following at a distance. He's allowed into the courtyard. And it's night time, and in a desert country like Palestine, it can be very cold at night. And so a fire is in the courtyard, and Peter joins the people round the fire to warm himself. Now, the person at the gate, who is a servant girl, she recognizes Peter as one of the disciples. And she says, "Aren't you one of his followers?" And then comes the first denial. She catches him off guard. Imagine this strong man who was earlier full of confidence, quivering at the remark of a servant girl. And then somebody else pipes up. "I'm sure you were with that Jesus of Nazareth." And Peter denies the second time. But this second denial is stronger. It's always the second time that's worse when it comes to falling. Not just verbally, but in all sorts of ways. It's the second look that often leads to sin. And I think this second denial, we can excuse Peter the first time round because he was overtaken by fear. And sometimes we can say things in fear that we don't intend saying. But then comes the second denial, and look how strong it is. Verse 58, "Man, I am not." He's quite determined. And then some time elapses. Some say about an hour, and somebody notices Peter's accent, because he's a Galilean. He had a strong accent, like a Carnarvon accent. Well, I don't know if it was like a Carnarvon accent, but you know what I mean. People from Carnarvon have a very strong accent. Even I, whose first language is Welsh, struggle to understand somebody from Carnarvon. Well, they noticed this Galilean accent, and they say, "He's a Galilean." And that's when Peter denies him the third time. Verse 60, "Man, I do not know what you are saying." It's even more firm, the denial. And then three things happen after that third denial, and they happen simultaneously. And this shows God's providential dealings. Remember, the Lord Jesus prophesied after the rooster or the cock crowed, "You will deny me three times and then the cock will crow." So these three things happen. Peter has denied the third time. The cock crows in accordance with the prophecy of the Savior. And at the same time, Jesus is being led from the interrogation room to the room where he's going to spend the night. And as he's being led, he looks at Peter in the courtyard. And as Peter hears the cock crow, as he sees the Saviour's face looking intently at him, as he remembers from the rooster crowing the warning of the Saviour, he is utterly grief-ridden and he weeps bitterly. In the Welsh, it comes across even stronger. Wylo yn chwerw dost. Very bitterly. And so you have those three things happening at the same time. And my friends, it's at that point when Peter has wept till he can weep no more that his restoration begins. He begins to get up by the grace of Jesus Christ. So this is what we're going to look at this morning, this falling and getting up of Simon Peter. So what lessons can we learn from this? Well, let's look first at his fall. We tend to think that it was at the moment that the servant girl asked him that question and he denied the first time round, that was the moment he sinned. Well, actually, as we were doing last Sunday morning, we can trace this fall much further back than that. One commentator uses this illustration. It's a bit graphic, but maybe it serves the point. This fall of Peter is the abscess coming to a head. There was an infection there under the surface before that. And that is what we need to look at. We need to diagnose this condition, this backsliding disease. And when a person backslides outwardly, that's when we think they are falling. But actually, the seed is sown much earlier on. Now, when can we see the first inclinations of this? Well, some commentators say that it was Peter's assertion, "Lord, I will go with you, I will follow you, even to the cross, even to the point of death." Verse 33, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Now, Peter's statement there was not a statement made in faith. It was so mixed with confidence, self, that, of course, there is obviously the seeds there of his fall. But I think you can trace it even back to the discussion that the disciples were having. Well, what was happening before Peter made that statement? Indeed, what made him say that? Verse 24. "Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest." I believe it is at that point that pride enters into the heart of Peter. And from then on, the rest is going to happen, because it's the heart that is first infected. And this horrible disease of conceit, this spiritual pride, which no one else sees when it enters the heart. But once it is there, and if nothing is done about it, then a fall is imminent. As Solomon says in the book of Proverbs, pride comes before a fall. And this discussion, which happened immediately after the Last Supper, think of it. They have been reminded of the death of Jesus Christ for them. And what are these disciples interested in? Who is going to be the greatest in this kingdom? And I'm sure Peter would have said something here, because he was the appointed leader of the church at the time. And he probably felt that he was the one that was going to be greatest. And it can be so subtle, the way that it can come to us. We want to be used of the Lord, maybe. And we want to be at the forefront of the battle. We want to have our names on record, not in the Times, but in the biographies. And pride can be behind that. Oh, my friends, we must beware of spiritual pride. I know I must be careful here, because my tendency is to want to hide. And Dr. Lloyd-Jones wouldn't even want his photograph to be taken. But we must be very careful. There's a book, a Christian book, that's come out recently on being inconspicuous in the church. And the author, we don't know the name of, because there's no name on the book. Well, actually, that book is more conspicuous because there's no name. They're making a point. And he's drawing more attention to himself by being inconspicuous. So that's how subtle pride can be. So we must be very, very careful here. We want to do things well. But on the other hand, we must be extremely careful that we don't elevate those in positions of leadership. They are only servants. They are only signposts pointing to another. So that's the first thing. There's a warning in 1 Corinthians 10. And this is a warning we all need to take heed, whether we're leaders or foot soldiers. After going through temptations of the children of God in the Old Testament, and how many of them were destroyed, in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 10, there is this warning: therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Do you think this morning that you're all right spiritually? My friend, pride has already entered into your hearts. The sacrifice that God delights in are a broken and a contrite heart and spirit. Peter, I think, was in a worse position spiritually in the upper room than in the inner court when he was weeping his eyes out. Pride. Oh, let us take care of this horrible thing. And let us be careful in our dealings with one another that we don't feed our egos. And then the next step, I've already mentioned it. There comes this statement, which sounds very spiritual. Lord, I will go with you anywhere, even unto death. But that wasn't a man speaking in dependence on the Lord. It was self-confidence, and it was pride that was behind it. He, of course, wanted to be a martyr so that people could say, Simon Peter, he was that great apostle that even went with the Lord to his death. You know, there are people who even want to be missionaries so that they can be well known for their suffering. I've read accounts of people who've had to struggle with this, and people who have wanted to go to a foreign country, maybe a really difficult country, as missionaries, and the Lord has dealt with them, and the Lord has said to them, I'm not going to send you to a place like North Korea. Instead, I'm going to put you in Wales. And you're not going to get as much recognition serving me in Wales as you would in North Korea, but it is for our good. And, oh, my friends, when we are involved in the work of the Lord, we don't want to do it in our own strength. Hudson Taylor puts it beautifully when he said, to do God's work in God's way. And how often God's way is contrary to our way. You have John Newton, a very honest hymn writer, in that well-known hymn, desiring to be used of God. And he prayed, I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. That's what we're praying every Wednesday, and rightly so. And I hoped, he said, this is his confidence speaking, that in some favoured hour, at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power, subdue my sins and give me rest. I thought it would be in that way that he would answer my prayer, that I would be on a plane spiritually, and everybody would see just how spiritual a man I am. But actually the reverse happened to him. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy that thou mayest seek thy all in me. We've all got our plans. We all want to put God's name on them in order to make them legitimate. But how often have we found that God has brought us to that place where our plans have been smashed to pieces, and in the brokenness of our hearts, we've been led to that place where we see that he has a plan for us. And at first we may not like it, but as we go hand in hand with the Saviour on the way that he has led us, we find that this is the way of blessing indeed. My friends, may our plans in this church not be of us, but be God-given. That is why we must spend time in prayer, that the Lord will lead. So can we go back? The first beginnings of Peter's backsliding was this pride entering secretly into the heart, a desire to be foremost. And then it shows itself in this statement, which sounds spiritual, but actually it sounds too spiritual. Do you know what I mean? I can look back now on my Christian youth and see things I did and said and notice that a lot of it was done out of spiritual pride. I remember one mission week in the Christian Union in Aberystwyth, we had to put leaflets up. I remember the title of the mission, Why Breathe? That's an interesting title for a mission. And I had it in my heart that if people were to come to the meetings, I had to put posters up everywhere. And in Neuadd Pantycelyn, in bathroom area, there were toilet cubicles then, and I put these posters up in every toilet cubicle, on every door, wherever I could see a place. It was over the top. Now, it's a silly example, but it makes the point. Super spirituality is always over the top. And then the third step, and this is very poignant. What happened after this discussion in the upper room? Well, they went to the garden to Gethsemane. And what did the Lord want his disciples to do there? He wanted them to pray. And what did they do instead of praying? They slept. And he has to encourage them to watch and pray. Verse 40, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And this always follows from self-confidence. A prayerlessness enters our spirits, because the essence of prayer is dependence on God. And once we start thinking that we can do it in our own strength, why pray then? Now, we must be very careful that we don't become too harsh on these disciples, because they were very tired. But this is the whole point. If something is important to us, we will rally ourselves to do that task. Where does tiredness come in? If there is an emergency, there is something far more vital, and that takes every other concern away. Now, how is your prayer life? We all probably have to admit that they're pretty poor, that we at one time would have given ourselves to prayer, but now we hardly seem to find time to engage in this spiritual activity. We're so busy in the church doing other things, but to pray, oh, that's often at the bottom of our agenda, because there doesn't seem to be any outward rewards in prayer. When we do other things, people see us. But when we pray, no one sees. But as the children reminded us, he sees. He takes notes. And isn't part or the whole problem just this, that in spite of all of our activities, there's a lack of power upon the word that is going out because we're not in the power room, the prayer meeting. That's why it is so vital that we're calling on the Lord to help in everything that we do. Prayerlessness. One of the Puritans, and I like this statement because it's so honest, he said, sometimes I'd rather die than pray. What various hindrances we meet when coming to the mercy seats. Was it Cooper who wrote that? But this is the conclusion. He who knows the value of prayer wishes that he'd been more often there. And how hard a lesson that is to learn. And this says then, prayer makes the darkened cloud withdraw. Prayer climbs the ladder Jacob saw, gives exercise to faith and love, brings every blessing from above. Have we no words? Oh, how can we be so quiet when it comes to prayer? In our meetings sometimes, if we've got something to say to one another, we'll say it. But when it's saying something to the Lord, there's a silence. Have we no words? Ah, think again. Words flow apace when you complain and fill your fellow creature's ear with a sad tale of all your care. Were half the breath thus vainly spent to heaven in supplication sent, our cheerful song would oftener be, hear what the Lord has done for me. Sometimes we have somebody in the prayer meeting give us a prayer request. We need to be specific in our praying. And then, and this is thrilling when it happens, we might have the same person say in the prayer meeting, or he'll say to me in order for me to report in the prayer meeting, we prayed for this and the Lord has answered. And what can we do then? We can give thanks to the Lord for answers to prayer. We're not very good at that. We're sometimes good at the request side of things, but we're not looking for answers to prayer. And when the answers come, giving of thanks for the Lord doing what we could not do. Oh, what I'm trying to say is this. We're experts at complaining about things, and we talk to one another about how tough life is, but we're so slow to take our complaint to our Heavenly Father and to unburden before Him. If only we started with that, I'm sure we'd have less to say to one another. And what we would say would be more positive. It would be something like this. How good is the Lord to me? One of our missionaries, who's certainly not in an easy situation, always says, God is good. Did you have to come a long way to get to church this morning? Like they do in this country where our missionary is? Did you have to walk a few miles over rough terrain to get here? I don't think Wichard Road is quite like that. After this service is finished, will you have to pass by your house in case there are people there waiting for you to shoot you because you are a Christian? I don't think so. We'll be able to go back in ease in order to enjoy our Sunday dinner or Christmas dinner. What about the week? Do you have to pray at times for the next meal to come on the table? Do you have to pray for shelter when it's raining? Do you have to pray when there's a forecast of a hurricane coming, that it will not come near your place? Of course we don't. We are so, so grateful to be living in a country like this. The lines are fallen in very pleasant places unto us. But where this missionary is, it's not like that. And what is his motto? It is his motto, really. Not, I've got a tough deal here. God is good. Prayerlessness is often behind a grumbling spirit. And then what else happens? I've got to rush through these things. Indecision is the fourth step. What does he do? The moment Judas comes with the soldiers, Peter, we've got to put this to him. He's right at the front, defending the Saviour, but he's going about it in completely the wrong way. Jesus has said, my kingdom is not of this world. It's not with swords that I'm going to defend my cause. But Peter, because he's full of self-confidence, is going over the top. And it's not spiritual, but carnal zeal that takes the upper hand here. And he uses the wrong weapons in order to fight for Christ. So he's gone to one extreme. And then what happens? Well, once the Saviour is taken away, Peter is no longer at the front. He's now a coward. He's following from a distance. Can you see the instability here? He's not constant. And that often happens when we are doing things in our own strength. We oscillate from one extreme to the other. We will say, I want to be better at prayer. And we will even go over the top in saying that. We will say it to everybody around us. And we will start attending the prayer meeting for a few weeks. We'll start being serious about our quiet time for a few weeks. But then, how soon, when coldness enters our hearts, we oscillate to the other extreme. It would have been better if we wouldn't have gone over the top in the first place, if we would have just applauded and did a little bit, and not publish abroad that we were going to do something. You see, there is this indecisiveness. There is this instability. I can think back now, and maybe many of you can, of people that were on fire for the Lord a few years ago. But they were like sparklers. They were spectacular. But they soon fizzled out. And we, in their presence, didn't even feel like Christians because we only had a little flame. But by God's grace, that flame is still burning. But those sparklers have gone out because it's of the flesh. Indecision. And then what happens? Well, because he's not following hard after the Lord, because he's relying on his own heart, which is so unstable. It's more unstable than water. It shouldn't surprise us that, fifthly, he's in a compromising situation. Why am I putting it like that? He shouldn't have been round that fireside. He should have been with his Saviour. Or he should have been with the other disciples, having run away and in hiding. That's what common sense said. But Peter, he's got one foot in the world, and he's trying to be a follower of Christ at the same time. And there's something so pathetic about it. He's mixing in the wrong company. And the fact that he swore the third time he denied, in the account in Matthew, he invokes God's name. May God do so to me and more. That's blaspheming. And could we add to that swearing when we find ourselves in compromising situation? We try to justify it. We try to say, I'm going to be a witness to Jesus Christ here. I've heard Christians say, I'll go clubbing because I can be a witness to Jesus Christ. What's the point of being a witness to the light of the world if your very actions go against what he is standing for? The best witness in that sense is not to do something, because people see then that you are different. People don't want us to be like them. That is why they're not interested in church. If church is just like the world, what's the point? But if they see that we have something that they don't, even if that light shows the darkness in their hearts, they will respect us. They may not like us. And so poor Peter here, he is entering the wrong kind of company. The conversation is something that has taken him off guard. And that will happen to you if you're in compromising situations. And the sad thing now is you have Christians justifying swearing, using theological arguments. Now, we don't want to be prudish. We're living in the 21st century. But there should be a difference in our speech, and people should notice that. Now, you see, there's no point in taking a stand here. I'm not going to go to certain places. I'm going to watch what I say. I'm going to be careful of what I look at. There's no point doing that if we're doing it in our own strength, if we've given off prayer, if it's pride that's causing us to want to stand, there's no point. We will still fall. It's the heart that must be guarded first. Keep watch of the heart, for out of it proceed the issues of life. Maybe we don't go to places where we shouldn't, but in our homes, what's entering our hearts? Now, please don't misunderstand me here. We must not be fuddy-duddies. We must enjoy the good things that God gives, and those are not just Christian things. And we can do things to the glory of God. And nothing in the world is going to be pure. But, and this is an important but, if something takes my heart in the wrong way, as it did with Peter, then I get rid of it. When I was unwell, I could watch box sets. That's all I could do. And I'm grateful for certain box sets. But there was a survey in the Times a few years ago, as I'm coming to a conclusion, and it had The Wire as the number one box set. This was a few years ago. And I thought, I must watch that. If the Times, of all papers, had this as the number one, I've got to get it. And I started watching it. And every single sentence was swearing. And it left such an unclean taste in my mouth spiritually now. I just had to throw the thing in the bin. It doesn't matter if it's the best thing. There's a current series out, and it's supposed to be a masterpiece. But some of the sex scenes in that is worse than pornography. And even papers like the Times will admit to that. And this is what Jesus says. If your right eye offends you, take it out, pluck it out. If your right arm offends you, remove it. Who cares about not keeping up with the latest developments in our culture? If they hinder us spiritually, then we don't want to have anything to do with them. And then being caught off his guard, it shouldn't surprise us then that poor Peter falls. Well, there we go. We're not going to have time to look at his getting up. That's what I was getting to. But I think the Lord has laid this on my heart because we are all struggling with these things. But let me close by reminding us that however far from grace we may have wandered in our hearts, if not physically, Jesus is more full of grace than we are of sin. And Peter fell so far. Peter, who was not just a disciple, but he was one of the 12. Peter, who was the leader of the church. Jesus had appointed him as the leader. Peter, who had made that magnificent statement of faith, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter, who had heard one of the most eloquent sermons by our Lord in John 14-17, a few moments before this. Peter, who'd had Jesus saying to him personally, "Satan is going to try to destroy you, but I'm praying for you," in spite of that specific warning, even he still falls. But be encouraged. Even somebody who's fallen as far as Peter is not beyond the reach of the love of Jesus Christ. His love reaches deeper than depths of self-despair. And we're going to sing about it now. Love divine, all loves excelling.